It's been a quiet week in Pittsburgh, my adopted hometown. That's not to say that it hasn't been an unusual week. The past days have proven true what Will Rogers said many years ago. Everything is changing. People are taking their comedians seriously and their politicians as a joke. We get our news from comedians like Stephen Colbert and Jon Stewart, while we look at our politicians and often can only laugh. Sarah Palin on a motorcycle, Newt Gingrich losing his entire staff while on a cruise, and the three words we have heard far too often this past week, Representative Anthony Weiner. In terms of the weather, it's actually been good not to be in the news. Terrible tornadoes in Joplin, flooding along the Mississippi River, and now the wildfire in Arizona. While here in Pittsburgh, in truth, it's been pretty nice. When you hear of 400,000 acres burnt up in the desert southwest, it's hard to counter that by complaining that, well, it's been a bit too overcast for my tomato plants to bloom. We look around Pittsburgh and we notice that actually the art fair, by and large, wasn't rained out. The pirates are still at 500, and it's been great sleeping weather at night with the windows open, which makes us almost embarrassed by our good fortune. It's good to be here in Pittsburgh, but like always, we find that hard to admit to others, such as our lot here in western PA. Rob Fitzpatrick was getting acquainted with Pittsburgh, having moved here a few weeks ago from Southern California. Rob had come to Pittsburgh to be near his not-quite-fiancée, Sandy. He hadn't popped the question yet, although both knew that he would do so. His move to Pittsburgh was the final step before proposing, a way for them to both live in the same city and spend more time together before they walked down that long aisle, leapt over the broom, pledged one another thy troth, as it were. Rob had actually found a very good job working at Phipps Conservatory. Rob was a botanist and a rose specialist. But that's something you don't mention to the person next to you on the airplane, or else you'll spend the entire flight diagnosing why their African violets won't bloom and what those funny yellow spots are on their azaleas. Rob liked working at Phipps. And now that Pitt and CMU were on the summer session, he didn't get as nervous driving through Oakland to get to work. But now he had other reasons to be nervous and uptight. That evening, he and Sandy were having dinner at her parents' house, just the four of them. He'd met Sandy's parents once before, and he liked Sandy's mom a lot. Her mother was a lot like her daughter in many ways, the same shape of the face, the same easy laugh, the same flip of the hair, but with more gray than Sandy's chestnut brown. But Rob wasn't so sure about Sandy's father, Arthur. And that made him nervous about this evening's dinner, because he knew inevitably at some point Sandy and her mom would go off arm in arm, laughing, disappearing into the kitchen or some other room, leaving him and Arthur in the family room to make conversation. And that had not gone so well the first time the two of them had met. It was shortly after Rob had first come to town that Sandy set up a time for him to come over and meet her parents. He'd spent the whole day unpacking boxes, so after he took a shower, he followed the directions he'd scribbled on the back of an envelope and made his way to her folks' house over in Morningside. Now, when Sandy goes swimming, she's the type that dives right in and then tells you what the temperature of the water is. Where Rob likes to dip his toe in the shallow end first, and then carefully plot out how he will get slowly acclimated to his watery destination. So on this particular occasion, Sandy told him to stop by for a meal with her folks, but she failed to mention that it was also her folks' 30th wedding anniversary, and that her four siblings would all be there, and their spouses, and their crazy great aunt. When Rob arrived, all of his internal warning alarms started to go off as he stepped inside, and he could hear numerous conversations going on in the next room. And the next thing he knew, he was being led around a corner into a crowded family room with at least 10 people Rob had never seen in person before. And so Sandy loudly announced to everyone, "Everyone, this is Rob." And there began then a flurry of introductions as he was taken from person to person, frantically trying to keep the names straight as the next person came into view. And all the while, Sandy's mom stood over in the kitchen doorway smiling. And Arthur, well, Arthur remained seated in a padded easy chair near the television, but looking up occasionally at this would-be suitor of his youngest daughter. Now, Rob was soon pulled into the gaggle of spouses and siblings who asked him about life in California and who generally gave him a lighthearted grilling about this stranger that Sandy had been mentioning, this mysterious botanical suitor who lived in sunny Southern Cal. But after a while and after some conversation, suddenly then the crazy great aunt sized Rob up. And she awkwardly announced that he looked like a fine specimen, and by golly, she better marry him quick or else she was going to whisk the boy away herself and lock him in her attic on Shadyside. And then she asked for another rum and coke and fell asleep on the couch. Arthur, meanwhile, was over watching television on the side, and at one point Rob had gone over to try and engage the man in conversation. There was a baseball game playing. Now, Rob knew a lot more about rosebuds and aphids than he knew about the Royals and the Astros. But he gamely thought he would join in, so he asked Arthur who was playing. "The Yankees," came the distracted reply. "Everyone's watching to see if Jeter gets a hit. If he does, he'll be the 27th to pass Clemente's threshold of 3,000 hits. Now, Rob quickly had to decipher a whole bunch of baseball jargon. He'd heard the name Jeter before, assumed that was one of the Yankees players, and he gathered that maybe what was happening was that if he got a hit, he would pass then a significant record of some kind for career hits. But Rob was more of a scientist than a sports fan, and so his brain got to turning, and perhaps speaking a bit too quickly, he asked, "Well, what happens if Clemente gets another hit? Does the threshold change and get harder for others to cross?" Arthur gave Rob an exasperated look and said firmly, "He can't get any more hits. Roberto Clemente died in a plane crash a few months after he got his 3,000th hit on September 30th, 1972 in the fourth inning in a game against the New York Mets at the old Three Rivers Stadium downtown." Just then Rob noticed hanging over the television set a small framed autographed photograph of a dark-skinned pirate ballplayer wearing number 21, and a sinking suspicion in his gut told him that was probably Roberto Clemente. Sandy's mom called everyone in for lunch, and Rob didn't get a chance to redeem himself with Arthur that day, and now they were going to have dinner together that night. Rob was telling all this to a co-worker named Owen, whom he liked a lot. Owen was an older man, a lifelong Pittsburgher, who chuckled at Rob's baseball faux pas. The two of them were working in the rose display area, carefully grafting in scions or twigs from exotic rose plants and grafting them into the rootstock that was already growing there. Owen always worked quickly and efficiently, making the V-shaped incision in the rootstock into which he would brush a bit of honey and then graft in the pointed scion from another rose bush. The honey was one of Owen's tricks of the trade. He insisted that it helped the scion root faster and made the graft take hold better. Rob followed along behind him, checking the graft and then taping it up so that the true plants could grow together into one. Owen finally said, "Oh, Rob, don't worry too much about what you said. Heck, lots of people back in 1972 didn't know who Roberto Clemente was or realized that he was getting near to his 3,000th hit. Three Rivers Stadium was a big round thing that was designed mostly for the Steelers. It had terrible sight lines for baseball games. And when Clemente got his hit that day, it was near the end of the season. There were only about 13,000 people in the stadium. And let's just say that Roberto Clemente had to deal with a lot of issues about his race and his language when he was alive. It was only once he died in that plane crash taking relief supplies to Nicaragua that everyone loved him and couldn't get enough of his story." Rob piped up again, "I don't know, Owen. Sandy's family is pretty much all here in Western PA. I'm worried I won't fit in and their father won't accept this newcomer." Owen had a way of coming at things indirectly, so after a pause, he pointed at the work he and Rob were busy doing. And he said, "Grafting is a funny process. Just grafting a scion onto a rootstock won't automatically produce a better plant. You know that. Sometimes the graft doesn't hold. Sometimes the new growth overwhelms the existing base. But we both know that when it works, these grafts give you quicker blossoms and a better variety of flowers than we could have ever raised from just the seedlings. And the natural roots for these exotic pinks would never make it in the soil that's planted here around the conservatory. That's why we have to graft them onto the rootstocks that are hardier, that can withstand Pittsburgh's humidity and wintry cold." Rob, people are a lot like rose bushes. In truth, just about every family consists of exotic grafts, even if they've spent their whole life in Pittsburgh. When you were born, in effect, you were grafted into a family. You were an intruder that was grafted into your parents' life. Siblings are the same thing, whether you're brothers and sisters or Sandy's. They're new lives grafted onto an existing rootstock. And spouses are the ultimate in grafts. Outsiders brought in, implanted, and stuck into the family tree. But you know, it rarely does any good to fuss and worry about the grafts themselves. Your focus always needs to be on the rootstock, the central stem that holds the bush together. If its roots go deep, if it has water and nutrients, if it's well grounded and strong, well then the grafts will grow. They'll flourish. You know me, I like to study the scripture, and the best part of the Bible for botanists is Romans chapter 11. It talks about all these things, so maybe when you go home, you can look at that. So after work, Rob went home and he flipped through the box of books still unpacked, and he found his old confirmation Bible. So he sat down, he flipped to Romans chapter 11, and he read how the Gentile believers were being grafted onto the roots of the Jewish faith, like a wild olive shoot grafted into a cultivated olive tree. And God was the one described as the gardener, as the one pruning, the one grafting, the one shaping the entire tree so that all the branches may thrive. And Rob especially liked the verse that said, "If the root is holy, then all the branches also are holy." And he thought some more about Owen's comment, how basically we are all grafts in strange family trees. We are exotic transplants brought into our communities, brought into our workplaces, into our churches and our neighborhoods. And it's not really a question of trying to fit in, because on some level we're not supposed to fit in. We're supposed to bloom. We're supposed to bring the rich blossoms of our particular twig to the larger plant. We're meant to show our diverse beauty and build off of that central rootstock. It's not a question of privilege. It's not even a question of precedence. Because it's always a matter of staying grounded on a healthy rootstock, even as we celebrate the different blooms all around us. Because in the big picture, all that matters ultimately is the rootstock. We're engrafted by the gardener's grace. We're lovingly placed that we might take root and blossom. And so why would we choose to do any less than that? Why would we choose to disparage another stem grafted somewhere else, just as we are in the same way? How easy it is to forget that we are the branches, but someone else is the root, the stem, the core that gives us life. Around dinner time, then, Rob rang the doorbell at Sandy's parents' house. Sandy opened the door and greeted him with a kiss. And behind her were her parents, and to them, Rob presented a small rosebush clipping in a bud vase with a red ribbon. And the clipping was unusual in that it had two different colored roses growing from the same stem. Rob explained, "The white rose comes from California, called the San Diego Floribunda. Where next to it is a pink hybrid tea rose. It's grown right here in Phipps Conservatory and is called the Pride of Pittsburgh. And I think they look beautiful together. And I'm happy to graft this onto the rootstock for you." And then, looking them directly in their eyes, he said, "I know you have an excellent rose bush here at your house. With a lot of patience and care and mutual love, I'll graft this here for you, and I'm sure it will blossom just beautifully." And Sandy's mother looked quite touched, and so did Arthur, who smiled and said, "Come on in, I'll show you out back to the garden, son." And that's the news from Pittsburgh, where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the Presbyterians are above average.
Let us stand as we together affirm our faith, sharing the words printed in your bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.